Throughout the past 5 years, there have been two people operating some businesses out of Waco, Texas that have become household names, thanks in no small part to a little show that airs on HGTV called Fixer Upper. I don't know if any of you ever heard of this tiny little, it's a tiny show. And even if you haven't watched an episode of Fixer Upper, chances are you've heard of Chip and Joanna Gaines. They've built for themselves quite the empire these past few years, with a real estate business, a design boutique, they've opened up at a restaurant, and even now you walk through Target and you'll pass by their Magnolia collection. You know, and even as a guy, I kind of walk by, I'm like, oh, some of that's really cute. And on top of it all, they appear to have a commitment to loving and serving Jesus that fuels and informs the decisions that they make. They actually have a great testimony and a witness with the platform that God has entrusted to them. But if you've ever watched any of these shows on HGTV, and Fixer Upper is no exception, you'll note the climax of these shows is the big reveal at the end. Some of you may have watched Extreme Makeover Home Edition years ago on ABC, and they did the whole bus driver, move that bus. And what, the bus would move away, and then everyone would fall to their knees, and their hands would flail, and they'd start crying and screaming. And it seems to be a common theme with these shows. The big reveal is the pinnacle. It's all about that reveal at the end. They pull the curtain back, and you have the unveiling, and there it is. Their new home, and everyone oohs and ahs, and the weeping, and they break down, and they see the meticulous landscaping that you know they won't keep up with. You know, you come back a couple months later, and there's weeds everywhere, and the flowers are dying, but you see the landscaping, you see the freshly painted exterior, and when they walk through the front door, you have that precise staging of all the furniture and the little knickknacks, just precisely so, to maximize that aesthetic effect. You know, we love a good reveal. Even if we see bits and pieces of the process throughout those shows, we love seeing the final product all put together. And because of that, these shows love to ramp up our expectations and build the anticipation for the moment when the curtain's pulled back and we see what all the work has led to. We see it on TV shows. We see it in movies. We love to read books with that build and has that big reveal at the end. We go to the public unveiling of museums or particular paintings or works of art. We seem to love something new. We seem to love when something is revealed to us. And today we're going to look at what's quite possibly the greatest revealing, the greatest unveiling in all of history. We're going to see the culmination, the climax of the first 4,000 years of human history, as well as the written word of God. And that culmination, that climax, is the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verses 24 through 27. Again, I know sometimes I can have you flipping all over the place in your Bibles, and that's because I want to support what I say from the Word of God, because it's ultimately His Word, not mine, that's authoritative. And if and when you hear something that doesn't seem right or it leaves you kind of scratching your head, I invite you, hey, come to me. Say, hey, you said this from the pulpit. I don't see where you're getting this. And now before I say that you're wrong, can you show me, how you support that? I welcome that. And today we're in Colossians 1, verses 24 through 27. I invite you to follow along as I read. Paul writes, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the point this morning of studying your word, we pray that you'd open our hearts and minds and prepare them for what you have for us today. I know that many of us are weighed down with so much, and we have a lot on our minds, and we're thinking about what this week holds. But Father, I pray that your Spirit would put all that on hold and that we could look at your word with clear minds and a focus on it. May your Spirit speak through me, and would he illumine, shine a light on your word so that we could clearly see its truth. We thank you for revealing your Son to us, who not only taught us how to live, but also died so that we could live eternally. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Our passage ended last week in verse 23 with Paul's declaration that he was a minister of the gospel. And with that declaration, he then pivots into this new section that will lead us to wrap up chapter 1 next week. I know it's only been 2.5 months, but we're going to get to the end of chapter 1 eventually. He begins in verse 24 by talking about his ministry, in particular his purpose as an apostle and the suffering that he experiences because of it. The driving force behind all this, however, is in verses 26 and 27, where again he writes, "The mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." This is the hallmark of his ministry. And as we'll see next week, this is why he does what he does. This is the content of it. This is what he was to teach, but this is also the purpose of it. This is why he is teaching. And this is what large sections of the Old Testament pointed to as well. And it is still the what and why of our gatherings as a church today. The uncovering, the unveiling, the revelation of Christ. Specifically here, the truth that Christ Jesus is in us as believers. And if Jesus is in us, it should impact the way we live today. And so we'll see our position in Christ should affect our service for Christ, for his body, the church. And I want to begin this morning by looking at this revelation, at this uncovering of Christ. In a way, I really do think of it as a big unveiling. You know, he's there behind the scenes, hiding behind that bus, just waiting for Ty Pennington to say, "Move that bus." And there he is, the revelation of everything that led up to that point. And just like those shows have those curtains or those buses or those placards on wheels that they then roll away, this is what I picture in my mind when Paul says he's revealing this truth to the saints in verse 26. Let me explain. Paul twice calls this truth a mystery. Now, when we think of a mystery, we think of something that is difficult or impossible to understand or explain. It's mysterious. It's unknowable. Perhaps we could even say it's a secret. But that's not what this word mystery means in the Word of God in the New Testament. When we see that something's a mystery, what we need to think of is that it's a previously unrevealed truth. It's a previously unrevealed truth. It's something that was always true, but God had kept hidden for a time. And in God's sovereignty and eternal purpose, he had obscured it and not fully revealed it up until this point. We'll talk about this more in a minute, but for now we see a mystery is meant to be known. It's designed to be revealed. It's designed to be grasped. But actually knowing the truth had been up to this point prevented by God. And this mystery, this previously unrevealed truth, is that Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, is in us. This isn't new information for those of us who have been around the church for some time. Indeed, one of the common ways for decades was to be saved, to have eternal life, is to ask Jesus into your heart. Now, we don't see that language anywhere in Scripture, but it's that concept of Christ lives in us. You see, the moment we believe the gospel, we're getting over some sniffles in the family, and I have some residual effects of that. Our relationship with God drastically changes. When we believe that Jesus, the Son of God, was born of a woman on this earth in order to live a sinless life so that he could die as an acceptable sacrifice before the Father, who we are fundamentally changes. The moment we believe, the moment we consider the gospel to be true and worthy of our trust, we believe that Jesus' death was for me in my place. We have a fundamentally different relationship with God. And this was obscured to the Jews in the Old Testament. It was there, and we'll see a couple places in the Old Testament today that if you look, you can see, oh yeah, that's clearly talking about what we experience now. But to the Jews and to the Israelites, it was hidden from them. They couldn't see the big picture. I won't go on to list all of the ways that our relationship with God has changed. We'd be here for quite some time, but we've talked about some of them these past few months. He's our Redeemer. He's reconciled us. He's caused us to be friendly again with God. But two more that we can add to that list is that we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. We're intricately woven together into the fabric of who Christ is. And this can be such a reassuring, encouraging, and comforting position in which we find ourselves. When the Father looks at you as a believer, he sees Christ. And he sees Christ in you. As such, we're members of the body of Christ, the church. It's our new location. You can look at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, where Paul writes, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So Paul says here, as believers, we're all members of the body of Christ. Our location is in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. We see this truth as individuals as well. In Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, Romans 8, verse 1, where Paul there writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." It's like I just said, when the Father looks at you as a believer, he sees who you are in light of who Jesus is. And as such, there's no condemnation for us as believers. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we are there as believers, as people who have eternal life and will be with him forever. One other we can look at for now, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, where once again Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." If we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're then found to be in Jesus Christ. But that's not all of it. In fact, it's only half of it. Not only are we as believers in Jesus Christ, but then also Jesus Christ is in us. There are many verses that speak to the truth that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, that he takes up residence inside the believer the moment they believe. But equally true is that Christ takes up residence within us as well. Consider Romans 8, verse 10, where Paul writes, "If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Or Galatians 2, verse 20, and this verse particularly has something to say about one of the things we're going to see at the end of our sermon. So keep Galatians 2, verse 20 in the back of your mind. And there Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." As believers, our lives are no longer about ourselves. Yeah, we have things to do, but ultimately everything that we do, all the stewardships that we have, are for God's glory. And we are to live our lives as such that it is Christ living through us. And like I said, we'll come back to that in a couple minutes here. But brothers and sisters, this is such a profound and impactful truth. In verse 27 of Colossians 1, Paul calls it the riches of the glory of this mystery. What a blessing it is to have such communion and fellowship with the Son of the living God. Because the Word of God says that nothing, and I mean nothing, can separate us from Christ. And when the Lord draws our time on this earth to a close, he can no more deny a believer entrance into eternal life than he could his own son. We're that woven together. We are that identified with him that when we stand before the Father, he can't say, "No, I can't let you in, even though you're a believer," because if you're a believer, Jesus is within you. And for him to deny us entrance into eternal life would be like denying Jesus entrance into heaven. We cannot escape his grasp on us. And in his sovereign grace, he holds us fast. It's what we saw in Colossians 1, verse 17. He holds all things together. This is the hope that we have, the hope that anchors us in his grace and love and mercy. And as Paul meditated upon this truth in his own life, we see across his writings that it should impact the way we live. Our position in Christ affects our service for Christ. And we'll talk about this more in just a minute. But first, I want to go back to this idea of a mystery. How could this idea, this doctrine of Christ living in us, be considered a mystery? Again, it's not a mystery in that it's unintelligible or unknown. After all, Paul writes in verse 26 that it's, though it's been hidden from ages and from generations, it's now been revealed to his saints. Or we see in the next verse that God wanted to make known what these riches are. And while they were hidden in times past to the nation of Israel, the seeds have been planted. It's like when we're watching bits and pieces of a project come together on a television show. But it's difficult for us to see the big picture until the very end, until the big reveal. We know what the kitchen backsplash was going to look like. We saw them carry in the hardwood floors. We know what the wood was and what color it would be. And we know these bits and pieces. But it's hard for us to piece it all together. Likewise, the stage was certainly set in the Old Testament for the revelation of this truth and the revelation of Jesus in general. And we could spend weeks upon weeks looking at Old Testament prophecies or predictions of the person and work of Jesus. But today I just want to look at two to see some of these pieces that have come together now in the person and work of Christ. In weeks past, we already looked at Genesis 3, verse 15. Shortly after God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he had warned them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And time passed, could have been hours, maybe days, probably not more than that. But they were deceived by the serpent, by Satan, and they disobeyed God. They sinned, and by that act, sin entered into the human race. We're all born sinners because they sinned in the garden. They missed the mark or standard of righteousness that God required to have a relationship with him. And as God announces the curse upon Satan and Adam and Eve in the physical world, tucked away in that curse was the promise that one of Eve's descendants would mortally wound Satan. Moses records in Genesis 3, verse 15, he writes, "And I, that is God, will put enmity between you, that is Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head," or "he shall strike your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And now that we're on this side of the cross, it's a lot easier to identify Eve's seed, Eve's descendant, as Jesus. Especially since Paul tells us in Romans 16, verse 20, that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. But originally, all Adam and Eve had to go off of was that one day, they didn't know when, they didn't know what it would look like, but that one day, one of her descendants would solve the sin problem. Anything more than that was a mystery. It was something that God had hidden. It was something that he had not yet revealed. But the truth of Jesus, the Messiah, had already existed. The gospel, the good news, was there in Genesis 3, but it wasn't revealed as fully as we know it today. Or we can turn to Isaiah 7. Isaiah is chock full of prophecies about Jesus, but in Isaiah 7, verse 14, we have a prediction, we have a prophecy that is very popular, that will become very popular here in the coming months as we lead up to Christmas. And it's there in Isaiah 7, verse 14, that Isaiah writes, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name," what? Emmanuel. 700 years before Jesus was born, God speaks to Ahaz, and Isaiah records that not only will a virgin conceive, a virgin will become pregnant, but that his name will be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God is with us. Another piece of this mystery, another clue is presented here. Not only will Jesus be a descendant of Eve, but he will also be fully God. God will be with us. We could go on for quite some time, but my point's this. The Old Testament is replete. It's filled with examples that predicted the coming of Jesus. There were glimpses along the way. We see the suffering servant in Isaiah. We see David in the Psalms writing, "The Lord said to my Lord." But there was much that wasn't revealed. There was much that was left covered up and hidden. And one of those things that we see in Colossians 1, verse 27, is that Christ is in us. And I think we take for granted all that was revealed to us in the Word of God, and all that we can know about God and who He is and what He's done for us that the Israelites did not have. And all the snippets, all the snapshots, all the clips that Israel saw along the way in the Old Testament, they were able to sketch out a basic idea of what to look for in the Messiah. But just like we see in those home renovation shows, it all pales in comparison when the completed project's revealed. It does make me wonder, though, about all those other prophecies, the ones that haven't yet been fulfilled. Not just the ones we see in the Old Testament, but the ones we see in Revelation, the ones we see in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the ones that we see that Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. What are the mysteries hidden in those prophecies that will one day be revealed? That we can study now and kind of get a glimpse of what it might look like, but how much more fully we'll understand on the day He calls us home to be with Him. How much glorious a picture of Jesus will we have on that day? What's yet to be revealed that we can't yet see? One day, as believers in Jesus, we will know. We'll know just as we look back 2,000 years and know of Jesus' birth and earthly ministry, of His death and resurrection. And for now, that's enough. That's enough that what He has revealed to us. And what's revealed to us now is what we're appointed to know. And Paul tells us that it should inform the way we live today. Our position in Christ affects our service for Christ. Back in Colossians 1, let's look at verse 25. In verse 25, Paul writes, "Of which, that is of the church, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God." For Paul, the message he was entrusted with gave him a purpose. The uncovering of Christ gave him a purpose. This is the second time in Colossians 1 that Paul refers to himself as a minister or a servant. And here he writes that he is a servant of the church, of the body of Christ. And Paul's specific stewardship that he mentions here is that he is to fulfill the word of God. This is why God made him to be a minister, a servant, to fulfill the word of God. And I think what he's getting at here is Paul knows he's writing scripture. Paul knows that everything that was prophesied about in the Old Testament, he is bringing to a fulfillment. He is writing out pages of scripture that is to be included in the Word of God. And Paul knew that his position in Christ affected his service for Christ. And there are a few applications I think we can learn from verses 24 and 25 this morning. The first is this: serving the church is serving Jesus. If the true church is the body of Christ, when we serve it, we serve Him. Whether it's the local church like we have here at Blue Ridge, or it's the universal church, being a missionary or evangelizing out in the world, when we serve, we are ultimately serving Jesus. I'm always impressed with how many men and women I see buzz in and out of the church throughout the week. I'll be in my office and I hear the mowers fire up, and we think, okay, well, you know, we're just mowing the yard at church. You know, it's no big deal, it needs to be done. But in serving the church in this way, you're serving Jesus. In Colossians 4, verses 23 and 24, Paul writes, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." No matter what we do, we can do it with the attitude that it's primarily for the Lord. Whether it's mowing the yard here or at home, whether it's doing the dishes, whether it's at work, whether it's at school, these are all opportunities that God has given to us, and so we should ultimately do them to please Him and do them for Him, to honor Him. The second takeaway stems from the first, and that is that we all have stewardships from God. The NIV and the Christian Standard Bible translate this as commissions. We all have commissions from God. We're all commissioned by God to serve Him, to serve the church. The idea that a believer is merely a recipient of service is an idea foreign to the New Testament. There shouldn't be any passive believers. Like I said, I'm constantly encouraged by the amount of people that it takes to keep this church running. Not just the physical plant, but those that serve in the music ministry and reading scripture and serve on the board and as deacons and as trustees, those that handle the finances. It's such an encouragement to see you build up the body of Christ in this way. Or when I hear how you're visiting one another, what seems like constant phone conversations. It's always incredible. We go to Wednesday night prayer meeting and it goes, well, I was talking to this person on the phone. I was talking to Pastor Darrell and I was talking to this person. I was checking in with this person. I'm of the generation that this thing is used to type out messages. And so it's very difficult for me to get back into the mindset of, okay, I need to call people. It's okay, and I beg for your understanding as I seek to learn that skill, because it's a skill I don't have. But we should be a body of believers that's looking for ways to serve and edify one another, to build one another up. I think of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, where he says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. The other aspect to these stewardships, these commissions, are that they're unique for each believer. We all have the same goal, the glory of Christ and the edification of church, but each of us have a unique way that we bring this about. That's what makes the body of Christ so special. That's what makes us work well. The body of Christ works best when we are all contributing to the body. This is the way God designed it. We talk about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts being supernaturally given abilities bestowed upon each believer the moment they believe. The New Testament lists several. It could be hospitality, it could be leading, it could be teaching, it could be evangelizing, it could be serving. It could be a number of others as well. Each and every believer has a spiritual gift that's designed to strengthen the body of Christ. And we at Blue Ridge need you exercising those spiritual gifts. God's also given us natural talents and abilities. We have brothers and sisters here that are gifted musically. We have men and women gifted with their hands and what they're able to design and create and repair. A couple of you were telling me this past week some of the steps involved with constructing this room. You built the church in a different way. I look at the stain on the ceiling and I don't think I will never look at it and appreciate the work that went into building physically the church. Perhaps God has given you resources, and usually our minds immediately drift towards money, but it's much more than that. Your home, your time, your vehicles, your children, these are all things given to us by God to use for His glory. Nothing we have is primarily for our own benefit, rather the church's and God's. The third and final takeaway I see this morning is not only does our position in Christ affect our service for Christ, but it also affects our ability and willingness to suffer for Christ, for His body. Serving Jesus sometimes means suffering. I know we've worked our way backwards through this passage this morning, so let's look at verse 24, where Paul writes, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Paul's in the midst of suffering for the cause of Christ, the likes of which I don't think any of us have ever had to experience. At this point in writing Colossians, he's currently in jail for preaching the gospel. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. When all was said and done, we look at 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, and Paul lists just some of the things that he went through for the gospel of Jesus. He was whipped. He was beaten. He was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was in constant danger. But what amazes me is verse 28. What was his concern in all of this? Of all the physical suffering he endured, what always remained at the forefront of his mind? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, his deep concern for all the churches. Paul was no stranger to suffering. And his writings, as well as the writings of the other authors of the New Testament, remind us time and again to expect to suffer as a believer. And I know this is not as true for us as it is for other brothers and sisters around the world that are in very real danger when they gather together, when they preach the gospel, when they evangelize, when they meet and they sing hymns, when they speak with others about their beliefs. And I think of the lengths to which we'll go to avoid making too big of a public spectacle of our faith. We're like that with some of the greatest freedoms to exercise our faith in the public sphere. I was with one gentleman this week who stopped by the church. I was looking for a hotel room for the night. And in conjunction with Fellowship Bible Church, we were able to get him situated. And I met him or took him over to Motel 6 and met Pastor Mark Carey over there. And we were talking with him, and he seemed to be a believer. And I said, Pastor Mark was going to take him out to Arby's. And I said, before you guys go, how about, can we go over here and can I pray? Or can we pray for you? And this guy goes, yeah, but let's go over here. And I'm thinking, how much of that is true in our own lives as well? And I didn't think less of him for it, because I know we all have these moments where we shy away from, well, is anyone going to see what I'm doing? You know, if I go to Starbucks, you know, I'll use my Bible app. That's another thing that we do. You know, we use our Bible app. We don't always use this. But do we sit there with our Bibles open, reading the Word of God? You know, are we bold about our faith? Or do we sometimes shrink back out of concern for being mocked or being ridiculed? But Paul rejoiced in his sufferings for the church, and I think that we should rejoice when we are mocked and ridiculed. Jesus told us to expect that. And Paul rejoiced because he firmly believed in the message that he proclaimed. He puts it this way in Romans 8, verse 18, where he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul already saw the resurrected Christ. He had the encounter with him on the road to Damascus. Paul bore witness to that mystery, and he revealed more and more truth about Jesus. But he tells us here in Romans that it wasn't the end. It's just the beginning. And when we go to be with him and we see that final curtain pulled back and we see the Son of God standing there in all of his glory, or seated there on his throne, all of the suffering and the mocking and the ridiculing we face here is going to pale in comparison to the glory that's to be revealed to us. As we close, let's zoom out and see the big picture of Colossians again. Paul was writing to correct false teachings and false philosophies that popped up in the church at Colossae. The answer to all of them is the Son of God. It's Jesus. And in light of who Jesus is and what he has done, we should be eager to serve him, to fulfill his purposes for us, even if that means suffering, even if that means giving up something that we kind of like. And there's no suffering, there's no sacrifice that we can make that would be worse than what he suffered for us, for our sakes. He experienced one of the most brutal executions that humanity has ever dreamt up. It was slow and it was agonizing. And even if we only mention the physical aspect of it, it would suffice, but that wasn't even the worst of it. In his death, he experienced separation from the Father as well. Jesus took upon himself the full, holy, and righteous wrath of God as the punishment for our sins. Everything that separated us from God, he bore the punishment so that we could be reconciled to him, that we could be made friends again with him. And not only that, Paul now tells us that Christ is in us. He took the worst of anything that we could ever face so that we didn't have to. If you're here this morning and do not believe that Jesus died for you for your sins, there is no better time to confess your sins and accept his forgiveness than right now. But if you're here this morning as a believer, as I know most of you are, let our position in Christ affect our service for Christ. We aren't here for us. We are here on this earth. We are here in this room. We are here as Blue Ridge to worship and serve the risen Lord Jesus. And as we focus on him this week, may the Spirit create in us a burning desire to be about his work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how it instructs us and informs us. In many ways, we can envy Paul and the other apostles who walked with Jesus, who heard him teach, who bore witness to his miracles. But we also know that everything that is needed for life and godliness is found in your word. And as our Lord himself told Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And if we've believed, Father, I pray that you would give us the courage and wisdom and ability to live for you. Help us to be so in awe of the risen Christ that every fiber of our bodies feel compelled to live for him. We ask that you would watch over us this week and give us that desire. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.